We're in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Last week we dealt with Paul's thanksgiving, his gratitude to God for the saints that are in Colossae. That was verses 3 to 8. We covered all of that last week. Tonight we begin in verse 9. For this cause, Colossians 1:9, for this cause, so you know the thought picks right up because it's attached to you. For this cause, for this reason, because we also, since the day we heard it, well, what did they hear? Verse, that goes back to verse 4. They heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have to all the saints. Since we heard of that, we don't cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This section, just four verses, but there's a lot in there. This section we call the prisoner's prayer, because you want to remember, Paul is a prisoner at the time he writes Colossians. He was incarcerated under house arrest in Rome, Acts chapter 28. We covered that some weeks ago, Acts 28, verses 30 and 31. The Bible says that for two whole years, Paul was there in Rome under house arrest, but that the Lord gave him great favor because people could come and go. He could minister to them. People could come and go. He couldn't, but people could come and go, and the gospel was not hindered from going out. So 2 years, he's under house arrest. He writes to the Colossian church, and this is his prayer that we just read. This is his prayer writing to the Colossian church. I couldn't help thinking that if this was us and we were incarcerated for 2 years and we were writing to the church, I think most of us would be whining. I think we'd be whining. We'd have some pathetic prayer, plea for them. Please pray for us. The food's terrible. They're mean to me over here or whatever. I got to get out of here. We'd be feeling sorry for ourselves. And it would probably be a very depressing letter that we would write if we wrote a letter from prison. But I'm pretty convinced the whole letter would be, please pray for me. Please, 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 y'all pray for me, pray for me. But you know, in this whole letter, Paul doesn't ask them to pray for him, except at the very end, two short verses, he asked them to pray for him. And I want you to look at those two little verses in chapter 4. In chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 3 and 4, where he says, you know, he tells them, y'all continue in prayer, and pray for us also. Pray that we have better food. Pray that everybody would be so nice to us. Look at what he asked them to pray for. Pray that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I might make it manifest, that I might make it clear, that I might expound upon the word of God as I ought to speak. This is Paul's desire. This is what I want you to pray for me. He's not even asked, pray that I get out of here. He's just praying, pray for me that God opens up great doors of opportunity for me to share with others. And he doesn't want to just wave at somebody and say, Jesus loves you. He wants to have a door of utterance where he can speak into their lives, where he can talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his desire, that God would open up a door for me. I think it should be our prayer too, that the Lord would open up a door for us to share the gospel with others. In fact, it should always be in our hearts and minds. And not only that the Lord would open up that door, but that the Lord would give us the opportunity to make it manifest, to make the message clear. Because sometimes we get nervous or whatever, we say something so convoluted and backwards it doesn't even make sense. But to make it manifest as I ought to speak. So we pray, Lord, give me the words to say. Give me clarity of mind, clarity of thought, clarity so that I can make the gospel message clear, understandable, as I ought to. He is the God who opens doors. God is the God who opens doors. And Paul is asking here, if y'all pray for me too, but pray that God opens doors. He's not praying, look, I need some new clothes, send me money. It's not his prayer. Pray that God gives me an open door. And I do believe that we should pray for opportunities that where we can actually share with somebody, share the gospel message with somebody. Remember the little church in Philadelphia in the book of Revelation chapter 3? Revelation 3 says, I'm he that openeth and no man shutteth. That's who the Lord is. I'm the God who opens and nobody can shut it. And if I shut it, nobody's going to open it. And he tells them, I know your works, and I set before you an open door. No man's going to be able to shut it. If God opens a door, that door is wide open. What we need to also pray for is that when the Lord opens these doors for us, one, that we're sensitive, we recognize the open door when it's right there. Because sometimes we're so deep in our own thoughts and busyness and minds and whatever else is going on in our lives. Maybe we all got things going on in our lives that here's a door right in front of you. This person has just opened the door where it's a perfect opportunity for you to step in, talk to him about the Lord. And we let the moment pass. We let it go. We could do that there's a lot of reasons why sometimes we do that, but we got to pray that the Lord will make us sensitive to those open doors when the Lord gives them. And not only that, but that we have clarity of mind and thought so that what we share with them makes sense, that it's the gospel message. The gospel message, Paul sums it up in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel message. He died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose the third day according to the scriptures. So he was seen by multitudes. But that's basically the gospel message. He died for our sins. We're sinners. We need a Savior. Every one of us is sinners. None of us are going to heaven without a Savior. That's the gospel. Make it clear. If they don't understand they need a Savior, why do we need Jesus? Just to improve our lives? Well, I do believe he improves our lives. But we need a Savior, because even if your life is improved here and you don't have a Savior, you die and go to hell. So I do believe, like Paul, that should be our prayer, that we pray for open doors, pray for the sensitivity to recognize those doors when they come. And if we pray for open doors, I believe God will give them. We pray for him, I believe he'll give him. Then pray that we have the sensitivity to recognize that's the open door you prayed for. Step in, share, and the gospel message is Christ died for our sins, your sins, my sins. That means he loves us. I mean, the gospel message is not difficult to share. It's really not. And this is what Paul wanted them to pray for him. I wanted us to see that. He's not pleading that that he would have better food or whatever, but that he would have open doors. So back in chapter 1, we have the prisoner's prayer, Paul the prisoner in jail, writing to the church in Colossae. Paul from Rome in prison is now going to minister to the whole congregation in the church in Colossae. He's going to minister to them without being there. He's going to minister to them without being on the radio, the internet, Facebook, FaceTime, whatever. How is he going to do that? How is he going to do it? He's going to pray for them. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day that we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you. Through prayer, he would minister to the church in Colossae. Prayer makes a big difference. We hear testimonies all the time of God answering prayer. It's not an exercise in futility. Sometimes, every now and then, I'll hear a little complaint. We pray too long, or it gets boring. Well, it's only because you're not praying. If you think it's you're not praying, you need to be joining in on this prayer. The early church, you study any history of the early church, when they gathered, what did they do? They sang, they prayed, and they opened the scriptures and were exhorted from the scriptures. That's what happened in the church gatherings. That was the way the church met for thousands, 2,000 years, until the 20th century, in the 21st century. And now it's basically an entertainment of some kind. Yeah, but the church was not like that. Nowadays, I don't want to go there tonight. I could, but I won't. So here, Paul is praying for the church in Colossae, and I want you to notice he prays very, very specifically. Since I heard of your faith, in verse 4, he talked, since we heard these things, he said, we haven't stopped praying for you guys. We pray for you continually. We pray for you always. And in these four verses we just read, there are eight specific things that Paul prays. Eight specific things he prays for this church, for these saints. And I think this is a great model for us to consider, because we want the same things. Eight things. Number one, verse 9, this is his prayer for the church, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Amen. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That you may be filled with, we're talking, of course, about God's will. Not that we be filled with our own will, but filled with the knowledge of his will. This word knowledge is used a lot in the New Testament epistles. Paul uses it quite a bit. Of course, John, when we studied 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John used it a lot. The Greek word knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. The G is mostly silent. But the reason they brought it up, especially by the time John was on the scene, this epistle was 30 years before John wrote his epistles. But already this cult of Gnosticism was beginning to show up. And the Gnostics believed that they had this secret knowledge, secret revelation. They knew things nobody else knew because they had revelation knowledge. Maybe angels appeared to them, they claimed, or they had visions and dreams of God, like you hear the prophets, some of these so-called prophets today and apostles who say that they get caught up to heaven. They get caught up to heaven on a regular basis. I mean, Paul had nothing on these guys. But they talk about being caught up to heaven and all the things that they saw. I told you about that lady who claims she goes to heaven all the time, and that heaven is like Disneyland, that roller coasters and all that kind of stuff. That's what heaven is like. Yeah. I don't even know how I got there. Yeah, that's right. Ride all the roller coasters, no motion sickness. Yeah. Nobody upchucks their groceries. But Paul uses this word knowledge also quite a bit. True knowledge, and that's what's emphasized right here in verse 9, because we see that he says, my prayer is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. The knowledge, this is not just gnosis, it's epignosis. The little preposition gives it intensity. It adds to it. It adds intensity to the meaning of the word knowledge. So what he's actually talking about is that I pray that you have true knowledge, full knowledge, depth of knowledge. That's the intensification of knowledge. Because there's a lot of false knowledge that's floating around, so-called knowledge, like it is in churches today when you've got these people with their revelations and so forth. They have secret revelation. Well, he says, my prayer is that you be filled with true knowledge, a depth of knowledge of God's will. That's the whole idea. And Williams, in his translation, in fact, Weymouth does the same thing. Both of them translate this little sentence here, I pray that you would be filled with the clear knowledge of his will. So we not only want to know his will, the idea Paul is emphasizing, we want to know thoroughly. We want to know God's will. And it's important, it is important that we have knowledge of the Lord's will. What is the Lord's will? His word. His word is his will. This is his written revelation to us. This is the manufacturer's handbook right here. This is how he tells us how to live. This tells us everything we need to know how to live a productive, pleasing Christian life. This is it. You know, when you buy a piece of equipment and they give you a little instruction book and handbook, well, this is our manufacturer's handbook right here. This is everything you need to know to walk the Christian walk. There's a little verse over in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 2. It says, also, the soul without knowledge, it is not good. It is not good. The soul without knowledge, that's not a good thing. It isn't good to be ignorant, one version translates that. No, not of God, because Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They're destroyed for lack of knowledge. Does he mean lack of proper education, you think? Maybe they didn't graduate from high school or college. Maybe they don't know calculus and trigonometry and physics. They didn't take Dave's class so they would have learned all these things. But no, he's talking about the clear knowledge of God's word, God's will. That's biblical knowledge, clear understanding of the word of God. It's something vitally needed today with a world of people ripping verses out of context and twisting scripture. It's so distressing sometimes, but this kind of thing was already influencing the church in Colossae. That's why he's emphasizing true knowledge, clear knowledge, a real depth of knowledge. But this was happening not just in Colossae. It was happening in Philippi as well. Because, you know, when Paul wrote from prison and he wrote the epistle to the Colossians, he wrote another epistle to the Philippians. And I want to read something to you from Philippians chapter 1. Because they were dealing with things like this too, the need for clear knowledge, understanding. He says in Philippians 1:9, yeah, if you want to look over there, it's just Philippians is just the book right in front of it, right in front of Colossians. So In Colossians, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul is praying here for the Philippian church. And he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more in and more in knowledge and in all judgment." King James, judgment. The New King James translates it discernment. "That you may abound in all discernment." Knowledge and discernment. How important is that, that we can discern? It's vitally important. It's desperately needed. It was needed then, but boy, I tell you, it's definitely needed now. Because, like we've said before, we need to know the difference not only in right and wrong, but we need to know the difference between right and almost right. And that's where discernment comes in, because there are so many subtleties that these cultists have become more clever than ever. So many subtleties. If you're not discerning, we could be in trouble. Almost right is not the same as being right. It's not the same. You don't want your spouse to be almost faithful. You want them to be faithful. You definitely don't want to hear from the surgeon while you're waiting for this operation for your loved one. The surgeon comes back and he says, they almost made it. They almost survived. That's not almost survived is dead. Almost faithful is unfaithful. And almost true is wrong. It's false. So this matter of a clear understanding of the Lord's word is vitally important as we race towards the end times, when deception becomes more and more prevalent and more subtle, more and more, let's say, I believe it's going to become much more difficult to detect. And it's going to require people with very sharply honed knives of discernment, let's say. Dull blades aren't going to make it in these last days. Jesus himself said the deception is going to get so bad that if possible, the very elect could be deceived. So when they asked the Lord, "Lord, what's the signs of your coming and the end of the world?" First thing he said, "Take heed nobody deceives you." That's the first thing he said. You will want to take heed that no one deceives you. He's talking to his disciples. So could the disciples possibly be deceived? He wouldn't warn them otherwise. He didn't say, "Look, it's not possible for you guys to be deceived, or nobody that's my disciple." It's not what he said. No, they said, "How will we know we're in the end times? Or what do we do? What's it going to be like?" Then you be on your guard that you do not be deceived. Deception is going to become that disguised, that carefully disguised, that subtle. Almost right is not right. Almost survived is dead. So Paul's prayer is that they would have a very clear knowledge of the Word of God, the will of God, the ability to discern right from wrong, right from almost right. So, eight things we said that Paul prayed for them here. That was one. The second thing he prays here in verse 9 is that they would have spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, and spiritual understanding, literally in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Again, only possible if we have a clear grasp of the Word of God. Spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding has to do, of course, with things of the spirit, things of the spiritual realm as opposed to the physical realm. These are things, the things that God reveals to us here in the Word, the things of faith, the things of God. It's not only the ability to learn knowledge or to learn information. It's the ability to then apply that knowledge to our everyday lives so that we effectively live the Christian life. It's the application of knowledge in our everyday lives. It's one thing to read the Bible. Sometimes people can quote huge portions of Scripture. They've got it memorized, and yet they still don't live like a Christian ought to live. It's a matter of applying it. Wisdom to know, and then the spiritual understanding to apply. I just read something again, just the other day, about the crisis of Bible illiteracy in the churches in America. This has been going on for years, but even when I was growing up in the Baptist church, there was an emphasis placed on preaching the Bible. Preaching the Bible and then Bible study. They would have Bible studies. There's not a lot of churches that actually do Bible studies anymore. They have all kinds of other things that they do, a lot of activities and groups, but actually expounding on the Scriptures, which is what the church is supposed to do, expound on the Scriptures, disciple its members. There's not actually a whole lot of that going on in America or in many parts of the world, to be sure. I read one article. Listen to the name of this article, the title of the article. It was titled, "Closed Bibles, The Epidemic of Bible Illiteracy in the 21st Century." It was a pretty good article, I got to tell you. "Closed Bibles, The Epidemic of Bible Illiteracy in the 21st Century." And the author of this little article, he said, if all you ate morning, noon, and night was Taco Bell, then you might do fine for a while. But sooner or later, it's going to catch up with you. And you're going to find yourself a very unhealthy blob. That's not the words he used, but I'm elaborating a little bit. You'd be a very unhealthy person, all your arteries and veins and everything clogged, and I'm sure all your internal organs wouldn't be in the best of shape. But Taco Bell was never my thing, so it was never I like Mexican food, but Taco Bell, you know what ruined me for Taco Bell? I'm going to tell you what ruined me. My daughter worked there. My oldest daughter worked there. And when she came home, she smelled so bad. If she wasn't a girl, we'd have made her take her clothes off outside. That's how. I have no idea what's in there. But anyway. Now, if you said you could make a. What if you just ate chocolate donuts morning, noon, and night? That's better than Taco Bell anyway. But still, I don't think you'd be a very healthy person, you know. It winds up hurting you a whole lot more than it's helping you. And then the article went on to talk about how the same thing is true, of course, for our souls, obviously. And this is what they pointed out. So many Christians live off of a spiritual diet of Instagram, Facebook posts, little inspirational quotes. It's like Christianity light. Now look, I put stuff out on Facebook all the time. I use it as a tool. But just think of people, if that's all they got, that's the extent of their Bible learning or their Bible education. That's not a whole lot. And yet for some people, that is all that they get. They don't get a whole lot more than that. This is the conclusion this author came to in this little article. I'm going to quote him right here. The problem in our churches is a lack of spiritual nutrition. Yeah. Couldn't say it any better. The problem in our churches is a lack of spiritual nutrition. You've got all the extremes. We've got the church of empty ritual, where you can just go and watch a ritual or watch a rite and participate in some way. Or you've got the other extreme on this side. You've got open wholesale apostasy. And then you've got the popular, very popular in America, the very popular, foggy, fuzzy, feel-good, some kind of Christianity that's really a cross between pop psychology and motivational speaking, and again, very little Bible teaching as far as when it comes to actual exposition of the scriptures. But I think the result is undernourished Christians who will not be able to discern. They can't discern now. What will they do in the days coming? Go ahead, Dave.
But it's supply and demand. People have itching ears, and so the preachers know, oh, that's what they want me to say. They don't want me to go into depth.
You know, that's sad, Dave, but you're absolutely right. I like to blame the churches. But the fact of the matter is, the churches are catering to the appetites of the public. They're giving people what they want. That's how places stay in business. You give them what they want. And so that's exactly what they're doing. They're giving them what they want, and very, very, I tell you, there's some of the groups that have tremendous music. Big stages and big productions. It's quite impressive. Not much teaching, not much actual Bible teaching, but big productions, big show. People are malnourished and they don't even know it. They're eating donuts and don't even know it. You know, it's because of the spiritual malnourishment of the general Christian public. That is why I think churches have allowed some of the things to come into their doors that really it's pathetic, some of the things that are coming into the church doors, actually, things that are allowed in. They're not even sneaking in the back door. They're walking right through the front now. But Pew Research, they're a very well-respected pollster that... This is what they said. I just read this. 61% of Americans interweave, we're talking about Christians, interweave their Christianity with a blend of psychics, horoscopes, crystal energy, astral projection, reincarnation. It's not uncommon at all to hear Christians talking about karma, you know, the whole... Yes, sir. Let's get the microphone to Brother Gordon. It might not be on, Brother.
Going back to the big productions, watching some of these on television, it's like the worship. But the worship just goes on and on and on and on. And we're supposed to worship God.
Yes, absolutely, brother.
How do you balance the worship where, like you said, with these big productions, it's almost all worship. And they never get to actually preaching. Is that wrong?
Well, it's never wrong, of course, to worship, obviously. But the emphasis has to be of the church. It has to be balanced. We worship, we pray, we expound. That's the way the church has to be for people to get the proper nourishment that they need. We must pray. That's an essential. We must be men and women of worship, and we must sit under the exposition of the word in order to be fed. Otherwise, we're spiritually malnourished. And we need the proper balance of all three of those things. What's that?
I want to carry a little bit further.
Sure.
Okay. So let's say you are going to church like we come here on Sunday and Wednesday, and these big worship productions that come into town with all the Christian singers. So you go there,
So for like a worship night?
Yeah.
That's not a church service.
Okay, that's more like extracurriculum where you go get a worship, a concert.
Yeah, yeah.
But
that's not a normal church service.
You told me when you go to one of these worship services or concerts or whatever, it's not getting in the way of going to church to get the word.
No. Right, unless that's all you're doing. Right. I have absolutely no objection to worship, obviously. But I do believe that America is out of balance. American Christianity is out of balance. Yeah. I
don't go to church either.
And they're not really, how are they being discipled then as Christians? That's not happening at all. It's an experience that they're chasing, a worship experience. And so it's going by feelings, and they go get their batteries charged every time there's a worship experience. Basically, that's how I would understand it. I don't have any problem with Christians going to a worship conference, so I don't have a problem with us having worship nights. Those are a blessing. We have prayer nights, we have worship, we have worship nights. Yeah, we've had them before. Time to do one again, Bob. Put one on the calendar, just a worship night. I think those are wonderful, actually. But that's not your normal church service. Your normal church service, we do something on Wednesday night that's also a little bit different because it's a little more informal and people can comment and ask questions. And can't really do that on Sunday morning, but we'd never get done on Sunday morning. but those are good questions, brother. I do believe that Brother David is right, that the Bible speaks about the last days, that there would be an epidemic of people with itching ears. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, the Bible says. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from hearing the truth. The Bible says they'll be turned unto fables. They'll be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn to fables. The Greek word is mythos. It's the word where we get our English word myths. Myths. They'll be turned into myths. Falsehoods.
Probably
psychobabble. Yeah. All right, number three. We're making our way down. That you would walk worthy of the Lord. I'm in verse 9. What am I doing in verse 10? We don't cease to pray for you and to desire that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Yeah, verse 10, that's where I'm going. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That you might walk worthy. So number three would be the prayer of Paul for the church in Colossae, that they would live a worthy and godly life. Live a life that pleases God. A worthy life, a pleasing life. One that would honor the Lord. So the New American Standard translates verse 10, or that sentence in verse 10, it translates it, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. It means I'm praying for you that you would live a life that honors God. Isn't that supposed to be our prayer too? Let my life honor you, Lord. Let my life please you. After all, one day we're going to leave this world, and when we do, we want to hear the Lord say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Well done. We don't want to hear the Lord say, well, you sure made a mess of things, didn't you? You sure lived a mess. No, our goal always is to please the Lord. When you're a husband, you want to please your wife. When you're a parent, you want your children to be pleased. Sometimes you got to make them unhappy.
Yeah.
when you tell them no, correct them. But when you're a Christian, the most important thing of all is you want to please your Lord. You want to live your life in such a way that pleases the Lord. That's what the Bible says. We don't want to be an embarrassment to the cause of Christ, to the worthy name that we bear. We who take the name Christian, that's the name we take. Christian, Christ follower, Christian. We are Christ followers. We who bear his name do not want to be guilty of taking that name in vain. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. What commandment is that? Three. You're close. It was one of the ten. Three, vanity. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So we don't want to profess Christianity and yet live like a devil, live like the world. But when he says that you would walk worthy of the Lord, I mean, how do we even do that? That we would in some way be worthy. How could we ever be worthy? The word worthy, interesting little word here, actually means to walk appropriately. That we would walk in an appropriate way, in a suitable way. I think it's translated a godly sort of way in 3 John, but same word. The idea is we want to live our life with the Lord's approval. So that he approves of our lifestyle, he approves of our conduct, approves of our behavior, not only our actions, but he approves of our reactions, he approves of our words, the stuff that comes out of our mouth. One version translates this, so that you would live uprightly in the approval of the Lord. That's what we want, to live uprightly in the approval of the Lord. This is the Brother Rusty version of it. So that how you live and conduct yourself reflects favorably on he whose name we bear. We want to bear the Lord's name and not bear it in vain. So what does it mean then to walk appropriately? That you would live a life worthy, that you would conduct yourself in your everyday life just as the Lord calls us to do, in true humility, not a pretend humility and certainly not in pride, because you know the Lord hates pride. In true humility, in a purity of life, that's morals and with a wholesome godly morality, of course with faith in Christ, faith in his word, as opposed to living in panic and fear and terror and, oh, you know, the sky is falling, it's the end of the world, what are we going to do? Well, if the sky falls, if nuclear bomb blows, we go to be with the Lord. I mean,
the sky falls, we'll rise.
That's right. Sky comes down, we go up. Either way. But of course, walking worthy, walking in a manner that the Lord would approve of, would mean that we're obeying the Lord. We're loving one another. We're kind, tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving. All right, number four. We got to move. Paul prayed. Also, here in verse 10, that they would be fruitful in every good work. Fruitful in every good work. Well, that they would live a fruitful life. That's the idea. Verse 10. His prayer, that you would be fruitful in every good work. John 15, we know the Lord himself said, herein John 15 and verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. This is what Paul prays for them, that they would bear fruit, that they would be fruitful. And, of course, bearing the fruits of Christianity, not just on Sunday, but round the clock, 24/7, 365. I like the way Williams translates this in his tenses of the Greek. He says, by your continuously bearing abundant fruit, and in this way proving yourselves to be real disciples of mine, my Father is glorified. The emphasis on the continually. By your continuously bearing abundant fruit, the Lord wants us to bear fruit and bear it continually. Much fruit, John 15, verse 8 says. And you know, when he says continually, here's the point. The fruit that we bear should continue to be born throughout the course of our entire Christian life. We don't have a little fruit bearing when you were first saved. You first get saved, you're 30 years old, 40 years old, I bore fruit that year, and then you're barren the rest of your Christian life. No, you plant an apple tree. You plant an apple tree, you know how long it takes before you pick apples? It takes about 5 or 6 years. That's if it's a standard apple tree. Dwarf apples, you can plant a dwarf apple tree. I don't know how good they do down here, but dwarf apples, 3 years, you get fruit. But once it starts bearing fruit, if you take care of the tree, it'll bear fruit year after year after year after year. You don't want to wait 5 or 6 years for a fig tree. Plant a fig tree. It can take 5 years, 3 to 5 years to get figs. So you want to get figs every year. You don't want to get them just, oh, I had one good season and never bore again. Well, just like you want a tree that you plant to bear fruit and to continue to bear fruit over the life of the tree, the Lord wants us to bear fruit over the course of our entire lives. So to do that, it takes our continual consecration to the Lord. It takes us living the Christian life. Brother Rusty, how do we bear this fruit? When the Lord said he wants fruit from us, that the Father's glorified when we bear much fruit, what is he talking about? Well, one of the things we talked about tonight already was worship. The Bible says, Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 15, that the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name is fruit. The fruit of our lips, the fruit that comes out of our mouth, that's our praise. It's our worship. It's our thanksgiving. It's even in our prayer as we praise the Lord. Hebrews 13, 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God occasionally. Actually, it says continually. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips. It's what our lips produce. That is fruit. That's fruit when it glorifies God, when it gives thanks to his name, when it honors him. So that's one way. We open our mouth. You know what? This is one way every single one of us can produce fruit. Open your mouth. Sing. Praise. Don't just be... Everybody else is singing and worshiping. Open your mouth. Sing. This is one way we actually produce fruit. The fruit of our lips, giving praise to his name. You know what? Just abandon your own self and honor the Lord who saved you. Give him thanks. Give him praise. the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Look, we can open up our mouths a whole lot in a whole bunch of other ways, but here's a way you can do it and produce good fruit. The fruit, the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, the fruit our lips produce. That's one way. I'm going to give you one more way. One more way, and that is, how do we produce fruit? Well, new converts is called fruit in the Bible. There's a passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to go ahead and read it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16, actually, Paul is referring to the household of Stephanos. And they are called fruit. He calls them the first fruits of Achaia. Achaia being Greece, modern-day Greece. But he called them the first fruits of Achaia. They were new converts, got saved in the Corinthian, Paul's Corinthian ministry. Fruits of the gospel, people that got saved. And just like we can all bear the fruit of praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name, I believe we can all bear this fruit as well. I believe we can. I believe right now in the 21st century, there's ways that we can witness that were never available before. I mean, you just start thinking about how many ways we can witness. We talk about social media. Do you know how many social media platforms there are? There's stuff I never heard of before that are social media platforms, besides Facebook and Instagram and TikTok and Twitter, now called X, I do believe. There's things like WhatsApp. Y'all heard of WhatsApp?
No.
Well, you see, I'm not into it. Or WeChat, Snapchat, Telegram, Qzone. There's got to be a dozen different platforms. And you know, if you have social media presence, you can post scriptures. You can point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's perfect for that. That's what it's made for. I mean, for us. Sometimes. But, yeah, and every now and then you go to Facebook jail. But but I don't think, in that respect, I don't think it's ever been easier to witness than to do things like that. I mean, I think that's what we ought to all do, use it for that. And you don't have to be a preacher behind a pulpit to witness. There's a lot of ways you can bear fruit. Do you know what's still the number one way people get saved? The number one way. The number one way somebody invites them to church. And they go to church and they get saved. The number one way people get saved. Not big, gigantic, evangelistic crusades. Not any of the other way. Number one, somebody personally invites them to church. They come, they get saved. And that was like 80% of the people who got saved. That's how they got saved. Somebody invited them. Personal witness. Of course, take the opportunity to share with your loved ones if they'll let you. But we could certainly all invite somebody to church. That's something that we can all do. They might run out like their pants are on fire if they come. But you know what we can do? We can pray for an open door. Just like Paul said, hey, pray for me. I have an open door that I'll be able to share the gospel. I think we all ought to pray. I think we ought to pray every day for an open door to share the gospel. And then, of course, we can pass out tracts like our sister Mercedes. She buffets the streets with tracts to anybody who'll take one. We can share our testimony. You know what else we can do that actually produces fruit of converts? We can pray and we can support our missionaries, which the Bible actually declares makes us partakers, with them. Some versions translated partners. You know the word koinonia? We have this koinonia, this fellowship. It means to share with. Some versions translates it partner with. We partner with them. We support missionaries around the world. When we sow like that, we sow into those harvest fields, whatever fruit they gather, we get a part. We get a part of that because it's part of our sacrifice, our love, our investing in the gospel. So that's something we can all do, giving to further the gospel, praying for our missionaries, praying with them. Paul, that's why Paul asked all the time for us to pray for him, that the Lord would, through your prayers, open up doors for me and use me. I'm going to quit there tonight. And we'll pick up there next time. Praise God. Why don't we pray? Father, we do pray tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from fear of sharing our faith, a fear of witnessing, a fear of talking to others. Lord, deliver us from any nervousness about it, fear of offending someone. Lord, deliver us from these things and open for us doors of opportunity to share our faith. I pray it for each and every one of us. Let it be our daily prayer that, Lord, you would open up a door to talk to someone, to give them a tract, to invite them to church. Lord, open these doors and help us to be sensitive to the doors when they open, and help us, Lord, to have the courage to walk through it. And give us the words, like Paul prayed, that I would have the words to make it manifest, to make the gospel manifest, to make it clear as I ought to. Give us clarity of thought. And Lord, we continue to pray for the salvation of our families, our loved ones. And we look to you, our Savior, our Lord, our Master. We give you praise and thanks. And we do ask that our everyday life is pleasing to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.